Good evening, good to be here, good to see each and every one of you. We're thankful for God's presence and God's house and God's people. And we just trust that He might bless us this evening in His Word. I meant to get the date when I preached the first part of this message. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 27. I believe it was on a Wednesday night. I had it written down. But I trust that you might remember it. Let me read the 27th Psalm, 14 verses. And then we'll proceed from there. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me. In this will I be confident. That is, in everything he just said, there's a period there. In this, these things we just mentioned, was where his confidence is, the Lord. One thing I have a desire of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. Now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in His tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me, put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This psalm is the platform for our message, and certainly if it's not the Word of God for a platform, you got a wrong start. But the secret place of God's presence. Mm-hmm. When I preached the first part, it was the secret place of God's presence in the heart. Because if He's not in the heart, we're never going to be able to find where He is. The second part this evening is the secret place of God's presence in His church. The third part will be the secret place of God's presence in our lives. And that will come sometime down the road. In fact, the message tonight may be in two parts. It just depends how the Lord leads. But in the February, I've got it down here, 14th, on a Wednesday message, we spoke of the secret place of God's presence using this psalm as our text. We mentioned that we would look at it along three lines of thought, and I just spoke of those: God's presence in our hearts, God's presence is an appointed place, and God's presence in our daily conversation. Now, having already looked at that first one, I want us to note this evening, this 23rd psalm, and observe the second part: God's presence in His appointed place, that is the church. One of the first lights of salvation, there in verse 1 you'll see that, is that we realize our dependence is in God and on God. That's the first thing we must come to. That's the first thing that when God breaks the heart and we're struggling with that work of God in our lives, and before we've come to the foreknowledge of Christ, the first thing we see and understand is that we need God. We need the Lord. And we can't function without Him. And so the first light of salvation is that we realize our dependency is in God and on God. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth not is condemned already." And if so, if we would perish without God, then our eternal life must be dependent on God, for therein lies our salvation. That's a logical progression there of thought. The second thing we realize is that God has always given us a special place to meet with Him and to worship Him throughout time. Adam met God daily in the Edenic Garden, didn't he? The Bible tells us there in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and that he walked with God in the cool of the evening. He fellowshiped with God. God was present with him there. God established, the Garden of Eden. Certainly there was more earth outside that, I assume. But God chose that special place to meet with Adam there in the Garden of Eden. When man sinned and God cast him out of that place, God met him thereafter at a place of sacrifice. And by sacrifice, he is met with us ever since. We cannot meet God in a peaceable way without having the ground of a sacrifice, that being his sacrifice, where he shed his blood. Not the sacrifice of our own choosing. You see, they went that route. They attempted to meet God by way of their own choosing. That's what the fig leaves are representative of. But as a choosing of God's own choosing. And that was and always is and always will be a blood sacrifice. Because Hebrews 9:22 says, "For without shedding of blood is no remission." God rejected the fig leaves because it represented a work, something that they did. Instead, he gave his covering of skins, which implies that there was a blood sacrifice in order that they might be covered. You find that in Genesis 3:21. Today, his saints meet with him in the church, his church. The one that he founded in the days of his earthly ministry. He founded it upon himself, and therefore he is the founder and the builder. He's not only the founder and the builder, but he is the head and the chief cornerstone.
Right.
It is the place where we are to meet with him and worship him in a particular way.
Amen.
Now in times past, God's people have met with him in his tabernacle, in his temple, and all these being houses of his appointment wherein he would meet with them. If you'll notice in the reading of the psalm here, David mentions in verse 4 the house of the Lord. That could be, I'm sure he was probably thinking of all these under that one umbrella, the house of the Lord. Then he mentions his temple. And then in verse 5 he mentions a pavilion, which was those little stick huts that they temporarily met in or lived in there. And then he also mentions the tabernacle. So all those things, God, in all those ways and in all those places, God met with his people. The tabernacle, the temple. And now today in his church. Now, and all these places were houses and places of his appointment wherein he would meet with them.
Right.
So I think when David mentioned the house of the Lord, he probably had in mind the temple in Jerusalem, because Jesus in John 2:16, he called the temple his Father's house.
Mm-hmm.
You see. So Jesus lived a sinless life. Just a little bit of an aside here, but definitely too much, we must include this. He lived a sinless life. And that's what all these sacrifices, beginning with that one in the Garden of Eden, was representative of. He lived a sinless life. Therefore, they had to have a spotless offering. He fulfilled all the law's demands perfectly. And he came to Calvary, and he laid down his life and shed his sinless blood, and thereby meeting all the requirements of his Father and atoned for the sins of believing man. Sin is a transgression, and so it must be forgiven. Sin is offensive to God's holiness, so it must be covered. And sin is a debt that we cannot pay. And if it is paid, then it must be imputed to us by one who was able to pay it, that being Christ. Our Lord accomplished all this by His death and His resurrection. So this is why David said in another psalm, "Thou, Lord, art my hiding place." Mm-hmm. All these meeting places were imperfect tabernacles. But Jesus, being come our great high priest, has given us a more perfect tabernacle and an entrance into the holiest by His blood. The veil in the tabernacle signified Jesus' flesh. You'll find that in Hebrews 10 and verse 20. And that flesh and that veil was rent upon His death, and therefore we have boldness to enter therein. David seems to be recalling all the appointed places where God met with Israel. And so in Psalm 27, he speaks of the house of the Lord, the temple, the tabernacle, and even a pavilion. All these refer to a place of meeting with God and appointed by God. Yet I don't think, and this is just a thought of mine, that he was stating from this that this was the only place where God could be found. Mm-hmm. You know, if we have to have a tabernacle or a church or any of those things like that, then especially thinking of the church, if we have to have a church before we can meet God, then we're seriously close to putting a salvation in the church. Salvation can become ours at any place. We can meet God when we have been brought to our knees by the Holy Spirit and confess God as our Savior. Uh-huh. I tell those fellows at the jail, I said, there's no certain place or time that salvation can come to you. It's when God has broke your heart. It's when God has caused you to see that your sin is ugly and terrible, and the only safe way and the only way you can have forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. The church home or the church house is a place where we can come and get away from the world for a time. I thank God for His house. Amen. I thank God for that. We fellowship with His people. We sing praises to Him with songs that glorify His name. We hear our brethren lift up God in prayer. We converse about meaningful things. We listen to His Word being expounded and having His name glorified in that Word. It's as close to heaven as we're going to get on this earth, I believe. Because His Word says, "Unto Him be glory in the church." Ephesians 3:21, that's what's on our sign out there. We believe that, don't we? Or we wouldn't put that sign out there. I get tired of hearing people say when we used to go visitating, and when we still do visit and go to people's houses and speak to them, and they say, "Well, I can worship God just as well here at the house as I can in the church." No, you can't.
Right.
Because He said unto Him be glory in the church. You can't get that glory in your home, although He may be there in your heart. There is an ignorance there. Ignorance of God's word. The church is an oasis in a dry world. It's a light in a dark place, and I thank God for her. And I must ask God to forgive me when I at times complain at every little presumed difficulty at coming to His house. And believe me, I've done a lot of that. The tabernacle and the temple were built of earthly materials. We know that, don't we? According to God's plan. The church was built up a spiritual house. There's a vast difference.
Right.
As beautiful as some may be, the beauty doesn't consist in these things that it's made of. Its beauty is in the Lord, as David testified there in verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." When God's people were wandering in the wilderness, He dwelt among them in the midst of the tabernacle, and the flame and clouds were signs of His presence. When the kingdom was established, His place of dwelling was the temple, dedicated by Solomon in Jerusalem. When the times of the gospel came in, He changed His place of dwelling. God now, through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, makes His abode in every broken and contrite heart and in His churches. On the day of Pentecost, the church and the apostles and believers were baptized in the Holy Spirit. I know that you're familiar with this, but I want to read there in Acts chapter 2. And I want you to listen to the words and notice there. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord," all with one accord in one place. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded," or confused, but they couldn't understand how, "because that every man heard them speak in his own language." And I'm not going to get into a lesson on tongues here, but it wasn't gibberish.
Right.
They simply had the ability to speak and to hear and to understand in languages that they had not studied. "And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, This men are full of new wine. And Peter went on to explain what this was there. And he quotes Joel, the prophet, there back in Joel 2. And I won't take time to read that. But on the day of Pentecost, the apostles and the believers was baptized, the church, in the Holy Spirit. There is a once for all baptism.
Right.
Today there is no such thing as a baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
You see, each one of us has been born of the Spirit, according to John 3:5. Mm-hmm. And then baptized into the church that has been baptized in the Spirit. Just read that. So not only in our heart does our spirit bear witness with the Spirit, but in the church as well. The house of the Lord, the tabernacle, the temple, all these represented the presence of God. The place of confession of sin. The place of sacrifice for those sins. It means all that. Because when they came to the tabernacle, and not only was it that represent the presence of God, but it's the place of the confession of their sin. They came there with a sacrifice, which implied that they had sinned and broken God's law, and the priests offered that according to the commandments. Today, the church is the place He meets with His people around the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. He gave His life for every member who makes up her body. That is every born again member. He shed his blood for us. He is the church's foundation and chief cornerstone, as I said before, and he is the head of the body. Now that puts a whole different light on the church, doesn't it? And the thought in the scripture that says, unto him be glory in the church. It's not just the building of stick and stones. It is the presence of God in a real sense. Matthew 16:18, I say also unto thee, speaking to Peter, thou art Peter, little rock. Upon this rock, speaking of himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In Colossians 1:18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. That's Colossians 1:18. I have in my Bible, in the back, those two little things that we had on our study here in our family Bible thing. What the Bible says about the Lord's church. That's an invaluable little thing to have there. And it reminds me every day what God did in the church for us. And what he said to the Ephesian church is true of all of these churches. And that is this, we were built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. The gifts and the sacrifices of the tabernacle were symbolic of the presence of God. They were a figure for that time. Look in Hebrews. Verse 8 and 9. Let me read verse 1 of chapter 9. Then verily the first covenant, he's comparing now what they had in the Old Testament way and now under the new covenant through Christ. Then verily was the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table, shew bread, which is called the sanctuary. He's describing the tabernacle now. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. There's a picture of Christ entering and entering beyond the veil. But into the second went the high priest alone every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, this signifying by that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was only a figure, it says, for the time then present, lost my place, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. They were already symbolic, these gifts and the sacrifices of the tabernacle. They were a figure up for that time. They were temporary and continual, and they had to keep doing them. But Christ, by his own blood, entered in once into the holy place and obtained eternal redemption for us. Go on down to verse 11 of that chapter 9. But Christ, now here's the contrast, here's the comparison. Being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having attained eternal redemption for us. And that is the blood that we claim and cry out to and trust in. Because that blood atoned for our sins, you see. Now, how shall we as God's people find the secret place of his presence in his church today? Now remember, the church is his people. We are to give glory to God in the church through Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:21, what I just said and what's out there on the sign. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Any time that we put our fingerprint on anything in the church, through self-pride or through doubts of His ability or rejecting His Word for our opinion, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what He says in Ephesians 4:30. That same Holy Spirit Christ gave when He left us as our Comforter. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would dwell with us and in us in John 14 and verse 17. He is a person, that is the Holy Spirit, not an emotional feeling that comes and goes. He always accredits, the Holy Spirit does, the Word of God. He is called the Spirit of Truth for good reason. The Holy Spirit always glorifies the Savior by showing us what He says and that we may be led in truth to the glory of Christ. And let me read a few verses there in John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse 26 says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth," that's who the Comforter is, "which proceedeth forth from the Father, He shall testify of me." Look over in John 16 and verse 13 and 14. "Howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come," see, it's not a it, it's a He. He will guide, it's a third person of the Trinity. "He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come." Verse 14, "He shall glorify me," Jesus said, "for He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." We are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we were called by putting off the old man and putting on the new man. What David said in our psalm, in our text there, in Psalm 27, verse 4 and 5, is timeless. And it's applicable for our churches today as it was for him in his day. Oh, what we need in our churches today is God's presence in our hearts so that we might be present, that He might be present in our churches. Because if He's not in our hearts as He needs to be, and He's not going to be out in the church. He's going to be just like the church in Revelation there that Brother Hilly mentioned this morning. You know, He's outside knocking on the door. Not talking about your heart, talking about the church. The church has left their first love. He's no longer important. It's what we want and what we desire to do. Let's observe these two verses in Psalm 27, verse 4 and 5, and see why David could say, "Thou art my hiding place." Now, he didn't say it there in that psalm, but if you turn in Psalm 32, in fact, if you'll read Psalm 27 when you go home tonight, and then you read Psalm 31 and 32, boy, that's a lot of truth there along the same line of thinking. And in Psalm 32 and verse 7, we find that David again writing, and he says, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." Selah. Thou art my hiding place. Christ is our hiding place. So let's observe these two verses in Psalm 27. And see why David could say, "Thou art my hiding place." And what are the characteristics of desiring the secret place of God's presence? First of all, notice there he says, and I don't know that we'll get to all these because I don't want to rush into them and go over them. Verse 4, he says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord." David had one desire. I wish I could say that about myself concerning the Lord. "One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." I think he was speaking of the tabernacle, the temple, but I think it was more than that. He had one desire. "One thing have I desired," he said. You know, a single desire is the most desirable for any success in the spiritual world. And there is a hint as to why the churches today, I believe, for the most part, don't have the power that we saw in the early days. Because as I said before, the church is made up of the people. And if the Lord is not the center of the heart of the people of God, then He's not going to be in the church. He's going to be outside, knocking to get in. So it's important to have a single mind, a single eye when it comes to the things of God, and not be two-faced, so to speak, in the sense of we have two directions to go, a single desire. James 1 and 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways.
Right.
And he also says how to overcome that in James 4 and 8. This is overcome, he says, there by drawing nigh to God. When we draw nigh to God, what happens? The old nature, the old desires, the old wants and wills of our life and our mind and our hearts, they go out the window. Israel, that is a nation in Elijah's day, halted between the two opinions or two thoughts. And that's what we're talking about here. Two thoughts. David had one thought, one desire. And that was the Lord might be the center of his life. I'm telling you, we look at David and so often we just see that big glaring failure in his life there with Bathsheba. But oh man, my friend David was a man of God. He sought God. He grieved Him when he could not be in the presence of God and could not have that relationship that he desired. In Psalm 40 he says, as a hart panteth after water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. But Israel didn't have that kind of a heart. He said, if the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him. You know, I wish that, you know, I have more respect for somebody if they say, hey, look, I'm just going to do what I want to do. And we've all been there. But he said, if it's Baal, follow him. This is in 1 Kings 18. They couldn't make up their mind. You know how I know this? Let's turn over there. 1 Kings 18. You know how I know they couldn't make up their mind? In verse 20 it says, and Ahab sent unto all the children of 1 Kings 18, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel, and Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You know how I know they couldn't make up his mind, of her mind? It says they answered him not a word. Because they didn't have anything to say. Because what they thought was certainly contrary to what Elijah was teaching. Psalm 10 and verse 3 said, the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Psalm 34 and 2 says, the people of God boast in the Lord. There's a great contrast. In God, Psalm 44 and 8, in God we boast all the day long. When we boast in God, then our desire is for the Lord. You see, the church has one gospel. We know that, don't we? That is Christ. It has one power source. That is God. Find that in Romans 1:16. And her activities are manifested in one Spirit of God. And we see that in all the gifts there in 1 Corinthians 12. Though diverse. So therefore, the church is one body with one aim. And when it ceases to be that, then that's when we're not able to do God's will as it should. And God help us to be, you know, I've been wrong so many times in God's house. And I thank God He's merciful.
Yeah.
But when we're in the presence of God and are seeking the presence of God and desire God to you know, I used to get mad, or not mad, I guess, well, maybe I did, but when the preacher would get on me, and I'd go home, you know, because, you know, I got mad because I didn't want to change. He was right, and I couldn't argue with him. You see, David had one desire, and that's the goal of the church. We have one gospel, as I just said, and one power source. And we have one spirit that manifests those things. So when that is going on, there is one body with one aim. Now he says, he had one desire. One thing have I desired of the Lord.
Right.
Now if we want to be sure to receive good, we must ask the Lord. Mm-hmm. Ask God. Not other gods of wood or stone or get somebody else's opinion or check the latest fad or philosophy that might be going on in the day. Seek God's Word. All these other things have no power to give. You see, if we are living stones, which we are, so why don't we just ask the living God? He not only desired one thing of the Lord, but he sought to attain it. He said, that will I seek after. Brother Spurgeon had a good way of... He referred to himself as John Plowman. And he has a book in John Plowman's talk where he just talked in simple, everyday language about the Brother Hill was talking this morning, farming and whatever that people could relate to. And he said there, wishing never fills a sack. It never fills a sack. Desires are seeds which must be sown in the good soil of activity if it's to yield a harvest. This one thing David desired was so dear to him that he would make every effort to get it. Seeking, I believe, implies to the point of finding it. You remember there in the parable Christ said that he seeks after his sheep, what does he say, till he find it. And so he says, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after. He wasn't going to take no for an answer. He wasn't going to stop short. As Paul said, I press forward for the mark of the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus.
Right.
The word seek means to search out, to strive, to beg. When's the last time we begged God for anything? There was a fellow that used to come to Southside, and he stayed with us a couple nights. In fact, his wife was named after the little lady that you have that book where it says she was only 22. That was a friend of her father in Scotland. And he had this habit when he prayed. He said, "I beg you, God." We don't beg God anymore, do we? We expect God just to give us what we want. To answer our prayers, selfish though they may be. David said, "It's one thing I have a desire, and that will I seek after."
Right.
He's still going to search it out. It implies striving and begging. So it implies responsibility when you're seeking something out. And determination and humility. David searched out God and proved him. Psalm 27:8, and here's a proof of that. He says, "When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." David searched out God. He proved him. David's desire to protect his sheep was matched. Now you can turn over to 1 Samuel. I'm going to read a few verses. We'll probably close here. David's desire to protect his sheep when he was a shepherd there watching over his father's sheep was matched by his acts to protect his sheep. He didn't just desire to protect them, but he moved and took every possible action that he might actually protect the sheep. And I'm sure that David prayed for God to watch over his sheep But David himself went out and fought the lion and the bear. And there was a great struggle and determination involved in slaying the bear. Didn't David take responsibility for defeating the lion and the bear? He said, "The Lord delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear." Thus he showed his humility before God.
Right.
Look over there in 1 Samuel 17. In verse 34, we'll look at a few verses there, and then we'll begin to close. Verse 31, "And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul." David said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David's one desire was that God might be glorified. And when these words that he just said there that I mentioned were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him," that is Goliath, "thy servant will go and fight with his Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. Well, thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." See, but David had previous experience about God, didn't he?
Right.
"And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, his speaking to himself. And there came a lion and a bear, took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." And he didn't stop there. He said, moreover, in verse 37, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the bear." He said, "I did it." You see, he had a desire and he sought after it. "I did it, but God was the power behind that." "The Lord that delivered me out of the lion, of the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." David wasn't too proud to beg God, was he?
Yeah.
"Hear, O Lord," he says in verse 7, "when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me." He sought to dwell with God.
Amen.
And then, he not only sought to dwell with God, and we're not going to cover that tonight, but he desired to dwell with God that he might behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. And so we'll look at those things the next opportunity that God gives us here and trust that the Lord might bless you. And I pray God bless his word. Brother Hillary.